Before we go to the Lord's table, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning, but before we begin, can I just say how wonderful it is to be here this morning and to worship God as a family? This is such a joy and such a blessing. As I've been thinking about family this past week, I am reminded that it is such a joy to be a part of a family. Having a family myself, it makes me realize what a wonderful privilege it is, again, to be a part of God's family as well. But do you realize that in the natural world, there are really only two ways to be a part of a physical family? Either a person is born naturally into a family, or they are adopted into an earthly family. Because generally speaking, you cannot be both. Yet in God's family, a believer enjoys both of these privileges at the exact same time. Not only is a believer born spiritually into God's family, but they are adopted at the very same moment they are born from above. And this is truly an amazing privilege. In the natural world, a human being is either one or they are the other. Well, we know that both of these are true because this is exactly what the Bible teaches us. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Bible tells us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, the Bible also tells us that he chose us in him, that being Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. So by God's great mercy and God's great grace, you and I share in at least two very special privileges as a part of God's heavenly family. Not only have we been born of God from above, but according to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we have also received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And this is exactly what God has done for us and for all whom he has saved through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That apart from Jesus Christ, God stands as our eternal judge. But through Jesus Christ, we enter into a new and glorious relationship with God as now our Heavenly Father. What a joy this is. What a blessing. Well, this is the type of relationship that we enjoy with God right now as his spiritual children. And this is exactly what John wants us to know in his first epistle, that we are God's children, his beloved children. Well, in your reading of 1 John, I don't know if you are aware of this, but John uses the expression "born of God" seven times in this epistle. In all seven occurrences, he uses this expression as the evidence of new life in God. In other words, if you've come to saving faith in Christ, then what you need to know about the Christian life is that everyone born of God is now his child. You are his child, and you enjoy that relationship. And it's that glorious truth that is the basis for our assurance of faith. It means that if you are a true child of God, then you have been born from above. Not that you will be, but that you already have been. And it means that your sins now are completely forgiven you. And now you possess, with all of its rights, all of its privileges, eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this implies that you now have a life-changing relationship with Almighty God. And that relationship will never change. It'll never change. In his book, The Gospel for Real Life, Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, to become a child of God then refers not only to a new relationship, but also to a new life. A new life. And so in God's family, every true believer has a brand new life in Christ. And that will never change. That if we have new life in Christ, then everything about our life has changed forever. Well, Peter in his second epistle tells us that when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, that individual becomes a partaker of God's divine nature. And contrary to the cults, that doesn't mean that we become little gods. It simply means that the supernatural life of Jesus Christ has now permeated our innermost being. That we now have become partakers of God's divine nature by receiving a new and spiritual nature, which is of and in and through Jesus Christ. As God's children, we now possess the Spirit of Christ living in us. And upon our new birth, we begin to produce the same fruit of the Spirit which was manifested in Christ while he was here on earth. Again, Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He writes, just as parents pass on certain physical and personality traits to their natural born children, so traits of the divine life are passed on to those who are born of God. Thus, John can say that those born of God do what is right, love others, believe in Jesus, and cease to practice sin. And they are all family traits that show up to some degree in everyone who is born of God. Well, that same truth can be applied to us as his adopted child. Because not only are we given a new spiritual nature, but we enjoy also all the rights and the privileges that belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, as we come to our text this morning, I am convinced that John is giving us a portrait of those who belong to God's family. And what he does here in verses 12 through 14 is he gives us a snapshot of those who are at the various stages of their spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. That once again, in the context of chapter 2, John is giving his readers the divine assurances they need to remember who they are in Christ. And he does this to set them up for his appeal then in verses 15 through 17. In other words, we are now crossing a bridge that spans between verse 11 and verse 15. And that bridge is a snapshot of our spiritual growth in Christ as members of God's eternal family. Well, this morning, before we go to the Lord's table, I want to highlight two very important assurances that are ours as members of God's true spiritual family. And my prayer is that you will see yourself reflected in that family portrait so that you can be challenged to grow spiritually and to press on to new stages of maturity in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first, I want us to look at the fundamental foundation for authentic Christian living in verse 12. The fundamental foundation for authentic Christian living. And then second, I want us to look at the family framework for true spiritual growth in verses 13 and 14. The family framework for this spiritual growth. And in order to get a running head start on the verses, our verses this morning, I want us to look back, first of all, by going back to chapter 1, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, just look at chapter 1, verse 4 and track with me for a moment. If you remember, John clearly says that these things we are writing so that our joy may be made what? Complete, full, filled up. This letter is all about experiencing true joy in the Christian life. Now skip down to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Then chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Then verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Now look at our text for today. Chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John is giving a lot of reasons why he's writing this letter, does he not? In verses 12 through 14, John once again is writing to those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. This letter is for believers. It is for you if you name the name of Christ and have been born from above. He's writing to those who must be assured of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clearly, John is encouraging true believers to walk consistently in obedience to Christ's commands, as we saw last time in verses 7 through 11. Well, now in verses 12 through 14, he wants us as his readers to be assured of our spiritual growth in Christ. Throughout his epistle, John continues to draw very distinct contrast between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of devil. He will get into this much more detailed in chapter 3. But he does this so that there is no misunderstanding regarding who belongs to God's spiritual family. The child of God is the one who walks in the light of Christ's righteousness, and the child of the devil is the one who walks in the darkness of his own unrepentant sin. And up to this point in this epistle, it should be abundantly clear who has genuine faith in Christ and who does not. And so one of the most identifiable evidences of true saving faith is that a child of God not only loves God, but demonstrates that love towards his brother or sister in Christ. And they do so as they walk in joyful obedience to Christ's commands. Well, now as we come to verses 12 through 14, John once again is concerned about the sincerity and the authenticity of our Christian faith, and especially as it relates to our maturity in Christ Jesus. John wants to reassure every true believer that walking in the light and loving one's brother is what it means to have an authentic Christian life. And so this is why in verse 12, he reminds us first of the fundamental foundation for authentic Christian living in the family of God. And this is point number one in verse 12, which is the fundamental foundation for authentic Christian living. Notice again verse 12. John writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." Boy, we could stop there and we could preach a whole sermon on just that one verse alone. This has so much weight to it. This has such clarity to it. This is what the Christian life exemplifies to the world. As John begins this verse, he once again addresses his readers as little children. He addresses them as little children. Why? Because they belong to the family of God. And the reason for this is because their sins have been forgiven them for God's name's sake. Wow. And that is absolutely critical for us to understand as a child of God. If you are a true child of God, your sins have been forgiven you. And this is in the perfect tense, John says. They have been forgiven you. Not that they will be, but that they already have been. It's all covered. Past, present, and future sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? What a wonderful, wonderful truth. But notice also that they have already been forgiven you, not because of us, not because of you, but for his own name's sake. The word that John uses here for little children is the word technia. It has a general meaning of someone who has been born without regard to their age. It is simply a word that John uses here as a term of endearment for those who have been truly born again. And this is a word that he uses that suggests the reality of the birth relationship within the family of God. And no doubt, John considers himself likewise a little child in God's family. Those who have been born into the spiritual family of God are those who have had their sins forgiven. And as those who are God's true children, John says, I just want to remind you of this truth, that again, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's because not only have you asked for them to be forgiven, but God in his eternal grace and unfathomable mercy has already forgiven you. He did this for you, not because of you. He did this for you for the sake of his own reputation. And we need to know this so that when we walk in obedience to his commands, living in God's light and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not for our reputation. It's for God's. It's for his. And his alone. You see, God forgives his children's sins simply because that act of mercy demonstrates his own glory and his own eternal grace. He forgives us our sins not because we deserve it or in some way have earned the right to be forgiven. No, he forgave us our sin simply for this reason, to put the glory of his Son on display in your life for his sake and for the sake of his name. One commentator puts it this way, God forgives us not because of any merit in the sinner, but because of the infinite merit of the Savior. That's why he's forgiven us. And God chose to display his mercy so that we could in turn become then the beneficiaries of his saving grace. Well, the practical application of that truth is that before you and I become an instrument of God's love and grace to others, we must first understand what he has done for us. And this is because the forgiveness of sins is the initial and fundamental experience of every Christian, every child of God. It is the supreme need of every soul. It is the absolute condition of fellowship with God. It is the main message of this epistle. And it's been concerned with this, which is the provision for this pardon in His blood. It is His cleansing. It is His advocacy. It is His propitiation. And who receives the glory? God alone. Amen? Again, John says, before I ever tell you what it is that you need to do, I need to tell you, first of all, what God has done for you. Because only then will you understand what it means to live and to love in joyful obedience to Christ's commands. Again, God forgives us our sins, not because there is anything inherently worthy or good in us. But listen, God's forgiveness is simply because of what Jesus Christ alone has done for us. And again, your sins have been forgiven you lays the fundamental foundation for joyful obedience to Christ's commands. Without this assurance, there can be no effective Christian ministry or effective Christian life or honoring God with our life for service to others. Again, because if we think that He forgave us our sins because of us, then we have sadly missed the point of the gospel message. Let me repeat that. If we think that God forgave us our sins because of us, then we have sadly missed the point of the gospel, because the gospel is all about God. It is all about Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the central focus of the Christian life. He is the central focus of the Christian message. He is the central focus of redemptive history that is before us and that encompasses us. Again, John's point is this. According to verse 12, the manifestation of authentic Christian living begins and ends with the cross of Calvary. That's where it begins and that's where it ends. And acknowledging and confessing that our sins have been forgiven for His name's sake means that everything that we do, all that we are in Christ, what we say, how we live, is for His glory and not ours. Because that's the fundamental foundation for true spiritual maturity in God. Psalm 106, verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known." Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, for my own sake, God says, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Romans 11, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen? I love the fact that he ends that section of Romans, the theology section, at the end of verse 11 with an amen, because you, by the time you get there in your reading of that epistle, you want to shout a hallelujah and an amen because of what God has done. Again, the manifestation of an authentic Christian life begins with the fundamental understanding that our sins have been forgiven us. Not because of anything we may have done, but for the sake of His own name alone. And we must remember that true salvation, the salvation that God provides for us and works in us, is the beginning of our spiritual growth in Christ. And so with that as our foundation, let's now turn to the various stages of a believer's spiritual maturity in Christ. Again, these are the blessed assurances of what it means to be a part of God's family. Now, as we come to verses 13 and 14, we want to look now at the family framework for Christian growth. First, the fundamental foundation, and now the family framework for true spiritual growth. And before I look at these verses in detail, let me begin by saying that this is one of the most debated passages in all of 1 John. And the views and the interpretations that are given for this passage vary tremendously. In fact, in my study of these verses alone, I came across at least four different interpretations that varied as to the application of this text. The one thing that these interpretations had in common, though, is that they all agreed that John, who wrote this epistle, wrote it to all who are true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, without going into the details of all the different views, the one that made the most sense to me grammatically and contextually is that John was addressing believers at various stages of their spiritual maturity in Christ. He writes to those who are spiritual fathers, those who are spiritual young men, and those who are spiritual children. You'll understand this by the time we get to the section on children. But it's because at times those different stages of our spiritual life exhibit different levels of maturity in our knowledge and our understanding of God and His Word. This makes sense because the principle for spiritual growth takes place all throughout God's Word. For example, in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, tells us that we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. And Peter, this time in his first epistle, tells us that we should long for the pure milk of the Word. Why? So that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul gives a lengthy discourse on how we should minister alongside a weaker brother in the faith. His reasons for doing so with grace and with humility is because there are various levels of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ. And every one of us who names the name of Christ is at a different stage in our walk with Christ. Sometimes there are two, three, even four different stages articulated in the Word of God concerning Christian maturity. But the one thing that is abundantly clear is that spiritually, our spirituality is not at the same level of each one of us. We are all growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Spirituality is a momentary absolute, but maturity is like sanctification. It is a process that we go through. And the one abiding principle is this: God wants us to grow up in our relationship to Christ. So let's start where John does, with fathers, spiritual fathers in the faith. In verses 13 and 14, John writes twice to those who are spiritual fathers in the faith. The term fathers here is a word that implies a level of authority or leadership. It is primarily descriptive of those who are mature in their walk with Christ. One commentator describes them this way: they had learned something of the seriousness of the responsibilities of the Christian life and the need to aid the less mature. They are fathers in the faith because they have a deep knowledge of God through their experience of walking in obedience to Christ's commands. And this is then how you pick them out in the local church. They understand who God is because they've experienced the breadth of their relationship to God in relation to the gospel message. Through those who are spiritual fathers comes the knowledge of God, and that this knowledge increases in its depth and in its fullness by the experiences of life, by the pressures of the problems that come into our life, by the stresses of sorrows, and by the changes and the mysteries of each passing year. In other words, they've grown tremendously in their knowledge of God through personal experience and the application of God's Word. It's interesting, but the use of the perfect tense of the verb "have known" means that their knowledge is based on a personal understanding of God that is past, that is now developed into a pattern that is present in their everyday life. Again, John calls this person a father because they have a personal and unshakable understanding of God that shapes every aspect of their life. And John says that Father has known him who has been from the beginning, because he has walked with him since the beginning of his new birth in Christ. The pronoun there is a reference directly to Jesus Christ, I believe. And the phrase from the beginning most likely refers to the beginning of salvation, when that Father first responded to the gospel message. Again, the phrase, you have known him, implies consistency, regularity, stability, strength, and steadiness in the faith. And all of these qualities are descriptive of someone who is mature in their relationship to God. The fact that John repeats this same wording at the beginning of verse 14 is probably for emphasis and probably for reminder. And so John says, this is a serious issue that all of us need to know as we grow in Christ. A spiritual father is someone who recognizes how far they have come in their walk with Jesus Christ. And yet God says, don't ever think that you've arrived. As a spiritual father, you realize that there is so much more to know. There is so much more to understand. There is so much more to be applied. And so we must keep pressing on to grow in Christ. And this is a good thing, to grow in our maturity in Christ. John says, you have known him who has been from the beginning. Well, I'm writing these things to you so that you know that there is still so much more to be known. Grow in Christ. Cement those basic assurances of forgiveness and God's glory in your life. Be an example. Proclaim that truth to those who are less mature so that they have a rock-solid foundation for their faith. What about those who are spiritual young men? Next, John writes to those who are spiritual young men. Notice both verses 13 and 14. First, he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. But then in verse 14, he says, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And again, you have overcome the evil one. There are three distinguishing qualities that are descriptive of a spiritual young man. First, he is spiritually strong. He is strong because he's grounded in the truth of God's word. He knows what he believes, and he's able to stand firmly grounded in that truth of what he has already been taught. The word strong here is a word that stresses the strength and the vigor which is characteristic of young men in competition. If you want to see a natural analogy of this spiritual truth, just watch the Olympics. These are spiritual young men and women. And if you're older, you know that you could never do that. But again, this is where they are most strong. In other words, not only do they look strong, but their true strength comes from within because of their maturity in Christ. He is forced here to be He is a force to be reckoned with because, secondly, the word of God abides in him. John says he's a young man in the faith because the word of God abides in him. It is at home in him. It is dwelling in him. The word of God here is a direct reference to the message that is about God, about Jesus Christ. He knows the revelation of Christ, which has come down out of heaven. And now that message is embodied in the pages of God's written word. As a spiritual young man, he has a strong understanding of God's word because he's moved beyond the childlike stage of knowing simply the basics of his Christian faith. Again, by way of analogy, when a person initially comes to saving faith, they are enthusiastic about their new life in Christ. They are often filled with emotion and passion about who they are in Christ, and yet they are still uninformed about much of what the Bible teaches concerning their faith. Well, the young man is someone who has moved beyond the emotional stage of their walk with Christ, and now they have grasped the richness of doctrinal truth, and they see it applied in every single day of their life. Again, they have become more and more knowledgeable about what it means to put the Bible into practice. And so rather than responding emotionally to life circumstances, they now have learned to respond to it theologically. God, what do you have for me in this trial? What does your word say I ought to do in terms of getting through this difficulty? And they apply the word of God to their life's trials. They've learned how to be more confident in the truth of God's word. But this is also where the problem of spiritual pride then begins to surface. And if not kept in check, they get themselves into a place where they think they know more than what they actually know. This is why they fall hard when they fall. The person that John is giving these assurances to is a believer who has learned to let the word of God richly dwell within him. He eagerly takes it in, and the word of God is at home in his mind, in his will, his actions, in all that he says and does. In other words, he knows that the word of God is readily available to strengthen, to guide, to encourage him in his daily life. And as a result, the word dwelling in them is the true source of his abiding victory over the devil. And that then leads to his third characteristic. The third and final distinguishing characteristic of a spiritual young man is that he overcomes the evil one. A spiritual young man is someone who has learned to resist the schemes of the enemy. He knows how to combat temptation from the devil. He knows how to flee from the devil rather than to argue with him. And theologically speaking, he is more concerned about his spiritual growth and his own holiness than paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What I love about this descriptive quality is that a spiritual young man is someone who is always learning to apply the truth of God to his daily life. And because of that, he recognizes that the devil is already a defeated foe. He's overcome the evil one, John says, because he knows that his victory is ultimately Christ's victory. That is the one who has gained victory over the devil, not us. He has overcome the evil one because Christ has overcome the evil one. And that the truth of every spiritual young man and woman, this is what they must embrace. The only reason that we have victory in the world, against the world, the flesh and the devil, is because greater is he who is in us than he who is what? In the world. Well, finally, John addresses his letter to those who are spiritual children. Notice the end of verse 13. This is important. John says, I've written to you, children, because you have known the Father. Here at the end of verse 13, John uses a completely different Greek word for the word child or children. And that's why I take this to be addressed to those at different stages of their spiritual growth. Earlier in verse 12, he addresses his readers as those who are, generally speaking, born into the family of God. But here at the end of verse 13, he uses a word that specifically refers to an infant or a child who is in a state of immaturity or who lacks intellectual awareness. He is referring to a believer who lacks spiritual maturity, is what John is saying here. And this is important for us to know. The word here is paideia. It's the same word from which we get pedagogy, which has to do with the science and the teaching of teaching and learning as a child. Like spiritual fathers, these children in the faith have a personal knowledge of God, their Father, but they are uninformed, they're untrained, they're unacquainted with the experience of walking with God for many years and through many trials. They also are unacquainted with false teaching and false teachers who would seek to derail them from the Christian faith. These children are spiritually immature because their faith is more emotional than it is rational. And John says, you know the Father, which implies that you know the fundamentals of your Christian faith, but you lack maturity in walking in obedience to Christ's commands. You're like a little toddler chasing around his father, his dad. But the only security blanket that you have is the knowledge that God has saved you from your sins. Oh, how there is so much more for you to know. John says, this is why I'm writing to you. This is why I've written this epistle to you. Like those who are spiritual young men, you need to grow up in respect to your salvation. Now, it is clear that John's writing to the entire family of God, this wonderful little epistle. It is not written to unbelievers. But regardless of where you are in your walk with Christ, it obviously is an imperative that we all grow in the knowledge and understanding of God and His Word. Authentic Christian living begins with forgiveness. It begins with a brand new relationship to God. And the framework, though, is a consistent spiritual growth from one level of maturity to the next as we walk and learn to walk in obedience to Christ's commands. I pray that wherever you see yourself in the sanctification process, that you will be encouraged by hearing this encouraging word, that you will press ahead, that you will be the recipients of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that you would do well and you would excel still more. Because we are all called to excel still more. We're all called to be encouraged and to push ahead. John wrote these words to give us the assurances we need to know what level of maturity we are in the body of Christ, to assess our own spiritual life so that we know where we need to grow, how we need to grow, and what truths we need to learn. Again, may we be assured of the foundation that has already been laid for us. May we keep pressing on to greater maturity in Christ. And next week, we're going to go beyond the basics of knowing our place in God's family by then learning how to be more like Christ by stop loving the world. And I pray that you are prepared for that. This is a wonderful text of Scripture. It's hard to stop here, but we want to continue with our worship service this morning and partake of the Lord's table. So before I close in prayer, I'd like to invite the men to come forward as we look to the Lord's table and be reminded of God's great love for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are so blessed to know that in your family, we are saved eternally. That because of your own namesake, your reputation, that Lord, you have saved us, you've sanctified us, and you will glorify us, not because of anything of worth inside of us, but because of who you are and what you have done. Lord, I thank you for the joy of knowing that we can have these assurances, that we can grow up in you, that we can mature from a child to all the way to a young man and a father, to be spiritually equipped for every good work, to know how to process, to know how to think through and work through the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations that come into our life. Whatever the difficulty may be, Lord, our position with you is secure. Our faith is abundant. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And so may we keep our eyes fixed firmly on the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful joy of serving you. And we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.